All right. Good morning, and it's good to be back with you all. I missed you all, and I'm glad you were blessed by our ministry partner, Dr. Flagg, last week as he was leading a message. So we're back today for part 7 in our current series, Stand Firm and Love Well. Once again, the subtitle to our entire series, and what this is all about is how to be faithful to God and genuinely love others when engaging culture that is at odds with faith in Jesus. So probably the first place we think about when we think about this is with the non-believer, which is true. We do have, that's half of the story here. But the other half is dealing with fellow believers that, you know, even as Christians, even as longtime Christians, we usually have cultural aspects of the way we live our lives that are not Christ-like, that are not serving the kingdom. And so we often have to have these types of conversations, once again, to get people on a better path. First of all, getting ourselves on the better path, and then helping others, you know, walking side by side with them, holding hands with them as they try to get on the narrower path towards Jesus. So today, part 7 is entitled Understanding and Interpreting the Writing on the Wall. The writing on the wall we use colloquially all the time about impending doom, or, you know, obviously what's about to happen, judgment. And it all comes actually from Daniel chapter 5. So I'm going to read through Daniel chapter 5, and then we'll get into what this means for us today. So Daniel chapter 5, starting with verse 1, says, many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. The king shouted for the enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and will have a gold chain placed around his neck. He will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But when all the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale. His nobles, too, were shaken. But when the queen mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. She said to Belshazzar, long live the king. Don't be so pale and frightened. There is a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom. Your predecessor, the king, your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought in before the king. The king asked him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles brought from Judah by my predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar? I have heard that you have the spirit of gods within you, and that you are filled with insight, understanding, and wisdom. My wise men and enchanters have tried to read the words on the wall and tell me their meaning, but they cannot do it. I am told you can give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read these words and tell me their meaning, You will be clothed in purple robes, and you will have a gold chain placed around your neck. You will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Daniel answered the king, "Keep your gifts or give them to someone else, but I will tell you what the writing means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. He made him so great that people of all races and nations and languages trembled before him in fear. He killed those he wanted to kill and spared those he wanted to spare. He honored those he wanted to honor and disgraced those he wanted to disgrace. But when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society. He was given the mind of a wild animal, and he lived among the wild donkeys. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven until he learned that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them. You are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this, yet you have not humbled yourself. For you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent this hand to write this message. This is the message that was written: Many, many, tekel, and parson. This is what these words mean. Many means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was dressed in purple robes. A gold chain was hung around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Babylonian king was killed, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So, I don't know how familiar you are with this text. This is actually historically accurate. On a night when the Babylonians were feasting, the Persians and Medes conquered them. They breached the walls, destroyed them. King killed the king as well. So one of those beautiful things where history just lines up well with what the Bible has already taught us. So as we look at that, we look at what Belshazzar did, what caused the writing on the wall, the message of the writing on the wall. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at it before we automatically assume we're in the place of Daniel and in the place of telling truth to a fallen culture. We need to make sure that we don't let any part of Belshazzar live within us, right? I always say we can identify with the heroes and heroines of the Bible, but we must also identify with the rebellious in there, because we know that's part of our nature. So principle number one today is, whenever we misuse, abuse, or disrespect any of the objects, places, or people that God has given us to aid, assist, or enhance our relationship with him, we commit blasphemy. So we know that this day that Daniel comes and interprets the writing on the wall for King Belshazzar, this is not the first time Belshazzar is committing blasphemy. It's not the first time that he's proud. It's not the first time that he's disgracing the things of God. But this is the last day, right? And while people can argue about, is this, you know, pride that drives him to it, that doesn't really matter. To me, what matters here is he's blaspheming. And there's a scripture that says, those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit shall never be forgiven. You can blaspheme against the Son of Man, but those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit shall never be forgiven. That's not the text today, but I just want to let you know how serious blasphemy is. Okay? So, whenever we misuse, abuse, or disrespect any of the objects, places, or people that God has given us to aid, assist, or enhance our relationship with him, we commit blasphemy. I'm going to get into that in a minute. Let's go back to the text and see the blasphemy here that King Belshazzar is committing. Daniel 5, verse 1. Many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So blasphemy, and what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is when you take something that God has given with a specific purpose and you intentionally abuse it. You intentionally disrespect it. You intentionally misuse it for your own purposes. So number one, the cups and plates that Belshazzar is using here were used by the priest in the temple of Jerusalem. That's where they would put the bread out. That's where they would put the wine out. They were considered sacred. There were something holy set apart for God, only for God. You wouldn't catch a priest eating on it or anything of that nature. So Belshazzar intentionally defiles these objects, something that even Nebuchadnezzar did not do. Okay? Then on top of it, once they're defiling it, they then give praise to gold and silver and bronze. So they actually have statues of these different things that they're worshiping, saying, that who's like you, right? You're the greatest God, my statue of gold that I made of myself. So we can't identify with that, right? We don't really see physical idols like that in today. So what could potentially cause us to become like Belshazzar when it comes to committing blasphemy by misusing, abusing, or disrespecting what God has given us? So I'm going to start out a little bit wider and then I'll narrow it down. Usually I do the reverse, but I'm going to switch it up today. So areas of blasphemy, let's think about the church, right? Church building. So we the people are the church, and we have a sacred place that is the church building. So God gave us these sacred places to be a place to bring unity, to have connection. But we've historically, universal Christianity is guilty of using it as a place of exclusion. We exclude people of different colors. We exclude people of different genders. We exclude people of different socioeconomic statuses. This is why most of our churches are what we call homogenous groups. So you'll see predominantly one ethnicity, one socioeconomic status. And that's how it is, right? All white, all black, all yellow, all brown. And it's not that we necessarily started it intentionally, but it's what has happened now. So that's actually blasphemy. It's blasphemy to misuse, abuse, or disrespect the sacred place God has given us to now turn it into a place of exclusion. It's blasphemy to take the house of the Lord, the house of prayer, and make it a house of gossip. It's blasphemy to take the mission of God, which is making disciples, to now focus, instead of making disciples, let's make more dinners. It's blasphemy to be the place of grace, to become a place of judgment between brother and sister. It's blasphemy to take the focus off seeing the people of God as God's masterpieces and to treat you like nothing more than attendees. We are guilty of blasphemy. We're guilty of blasphemy at the church level, and we're guilty of blasphemy in many other levels. We're guilty of blasphemy in the home. God gave you your spouse. He gave you your wife. He gave you your husband. They weren't given to you to fulfill every need and every desire you could ever have. They were given to you so that you can understand the kind of love that it takes to be one flesh, like the Trinity is. Well, Trinity is not flesh, but to be one, to be three and one at the same time. God makes it easy. He's just like, dude, just take one more person. Just make two and be one. Blasphemy in the way we treat our families. Blasphemy in the way we treat our workplaces. The list goes on and on, right? When you misuse what God has given for his specific purpose to use it for your own personal gain or to smear it in a way that is not honoring of God. So the way we treat the people we're in relationship with, God has created every single human being on this planet, non-believer and believer. So the way we treat others who have the image of God given to them by God, when we speak maliciously against them, when we curse them, when we speak ill of them, we commit blasphemy. I have on the last on this list here, the way we spend our time, talent, and treasure. The way you invest, the way you spend, the way you manage the time God has given you, the talents, abilities, and gifts he's given you, and the treasure he's given you. I'm pretty sure we're all guilty of blasphemy in these areas. God didn't give us these things so that we can create our own mini kingdoms, so that we can sit back and kick back in luxury, so that we can have everything that we want. It's meant for him and for his mission. Just to be clear, I'm not saying we don't have fun. I'm not saying we don't have great times and that, you know, there's times of having plenty and times of not having enough. That's all a part of life. But are we committing blasphemy with the way we're living our lives? And that gets down to the message that that Daniel will give Belshazzar a few principles down. So remember, we commit blasphemy whenever we misuse, abuse, or disrespect any of the objects, places, or people that God has given us to aid, assist, or enhance our relationship with him. Think about this. The relationships God gives us are meant to be tangible. Tangible experiences of the love of God. If you've ever been truly unconditionally loved by someone, that's just a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you. But God places people like that in our lives so that we can experience God. But the problem is this. When we have somebody in our life that, you know, is blood, or we have to love them, but they rub us so wrong. Even that is designed to enhance your relationship with God, because it drives you to your knees. It drives you back to the Father for his help to be like him in the middle of this situation, in the middle of this relationship. But the problem is, we often don't turn to God. We often don't see it as a refining process. And then we get mad at that person. We get angry. We get frustrated. We yell. We argue. We fight. We destroy. We break relationship. And that is part of blasphemy. So before, like I said, before we can get on to being like Daniel, we need to understand we are a lot like King Belshazzar. We are a lot like King Belshazzar, and we're going to have the same fate as King Belshazzar if we don't confess and we don't repent and we don't allow God to do a new work in us. Amen? Principle number two. When we ignore or when we refuse to listen to God in private, he will, quote unquote, shout his message to us in public by writing it on the wall for all to see. See, we need to understand, King Belshazzar is actually more like a step-grandson, kind of. We actually have the real history behind it. So he's not literally his father, but he's like his grandfather, whatever, don't matter. Point is, we remember that King Nebuchadnezzar, God was giving King Nebuchadnezzar dreams, right? Giving him visions because he wanted to pull him in. He gave him an opportunity to be redeemed. And I believe he's doing the same with Belshazzar, right? Even before this. This is just the final one. But he does it with Belshazzar too. So this is not the first time that the Holy Spirit is talking to King Belshazzar. But the more you ignore what God is telling you in private, the more you force his hand to make the information public. I think about many of the, you know, Christian leaders that we have that are falling and horrible sins that they're falling into, destroying lives, destroying ministries, destroying marriages. And I know for a fact that God is speaking to every one of those individuals for a long time, long before the writing on the wall has to become public. It's always a gentle, sweet whisper from the Holy Spirit. You're not supposed to be doing that. Why are you doing that? Stop. Repent. Come back to me. Gentle, sweet voice. But the more we ignore it, and we're going to see it in the text, the more we ignore it, the more we start to even lack the ability to understand it. It's kind of like for those of you that have a native tongue other than English, you know, when I was growing up, just my brother and I were all taught both languages at the same time. But when we went to school, my parents decided, okay, we're just going to focus on English. We want you to excel in school. So I lost my Spanish by the time I'm about 10 years old. So even when I get to 10 years old and I'm hearing it again, I have to relearn the whole thing. I don't recognize it anymore. And that's the thing with God and the whispers and the communication of the Holy Spirit. The more we tune out the Holy Spirit, the harder it is to understand what he's saying or even understand that it's him because we've ignored it for so long. Okay? So let's look at the text real quick. Daniel chapter 5, starting with verse 5. Suddenly they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote. And his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. The king shouted for the enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and will have a gold chain placed around his neck. He will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." But when all the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed and his face turned pale. His nobles too were shaken. So they are, you got to understand, this is 20 years after King Nebuchadnezzar dies. And we know that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego spend probably 5 to 10, probably more than that, probably 10 to 15 years with Nebuchadnezzar. So from the opening of Daniel to now, it's about 35 years. They have seen God do miraculous things. They have seen the God of Israel do miraculous things that no God has ever done, but they don't repent. They don't recognize him as the true God. They add him to the collection of their gods. And that's why when you get to this point, you're going to notice also Daniel speaks with a different tone to Belshazzar than he did to Nebuchadnezzar. Because it's now been 3 generations of people not repenting. 3 generations of people to refusing to acknowledge who the one true God is. And so that's why they're unable to discern. They're unable to understand. And like I said, this happens when we ignore God in private. God is so gracious that way. He will take us in private and he will tell us when we are wrong. So pay attention. Pay attention. And you know that I've been talking about for a long time. You need to have time set apart for God to just listen. There's nothing wrong with praying and asking him your desires and your needs and where your heart's at. But it's more important to listen to what God is up to in your life. What God wants you to know. Okay? Principle number 3. It is our character, our conduct, and our consistency that will determine whether or not others will consider us worthy of giving godly counsel. It is our character, our conduct, and our consistency that will determine whether or not others will consider us worthy of giving godly counsel. So that means the reverse is true. if we have a lack of character, if our conduct is not appropriate, and if our character and our conduct are not consistent, or if they're consistently bad, we will not be in a position to give anybody godly counsel. And we know this because, as you know, King Belshazzar is disappointed. His enchanters, his astrologers, all these people don't know what the writing says, and he knows he needs to know what's there. Who comes? The Queen Mother, right? Queen Mother means it's not the current queen, the queen above her. It could be possibly Nebuchadnezzar's, related to Nebuchadnezzar, one of his daughters or something. So Daniel chapter 5, verse 10. But when the Queen Mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. She said to Belshazzar, "Long live the king. Don't be so pale and frightened. There is a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom." Right? And she goes on and on. So it's interesting. Most people say, okay, in order to have influence, you need to have insight, understanding, and wisdom. Absolutely true. But what we neglect is the fact that we have to have character, conduct, and consistency so that people can understand that we have insight, understanding, and wisdom. I can tell you one of the most horrible things that has happened over time is that when we have a critical spirit in a Christian that will tell the truth, but tells the truth with no grace and no love. There is no insight, no wisdom, and no understanding in that. That's why people don't listen. That's why generations and families fall apart. And that goes to principle number 4. In order to be truly heard, we must be invited into the conversation by the listener. You can have all the truth in the world, and you know it, right? I know it. I know it when I'm talking to someone and they're not listening. Who doesn't know that? So why do we waste our time in those scenarios then? If we truly want to be heard, we must be invited into the conversation. That's what King Belshazzar does with Daniel. We see this theme played out in the entire book. Nebuchadnezzar invites him in once, invites him in twice. Belshazzar is now inviting him in. And when you're invited in, you can give the hard truth. And it will be accepted as truth. So I'm going to go to the end of this passage real quick. So I'm going to go to when Daniel interprets the writing on the wall, verse 25. This is the message that was written: many, many tekel and parson. This is what these words mean. Many means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was dressed in purple robes, a gold chain was hung around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Think about this. He just gave King Belshazzar the worst news he could hear in his life. Right? All these bad things. But why does he give him the robe? And why does he make him the third most powerful person? And it goes back to what Belshazzar said. And he says, whoever can tell me what this means, meaning, and I know it's the truth, I will give you the robe, I will give you the gold chain, I will make you the third highest ruler. Even though he just gave him the worst possible news he could hear. See, and here's what we need to understand if we want to be like Daniel. Are you considered someone that will tell the truth in love, with grace, no matter what? Do you have people that search you out because they know you will tell the truth, but that it will be coming from a place of love and grace? Or are you the person that will not tell the truth and you're going to dance around the truth because you don't want to hurt people's feelings? And then you have the other extreme. People don't come to you because you're just hard and you tell very brutal truths with no grace and no love, so people don't even seek your counsel. See, the two extremes, all truth, no grace, no love, all grace, no truth, nobody wants those people for counselors. I don't know about you, but that's not who I go to for counsel. I need people who will tell me the truth, of course, in grace and in love. And so you're only going to be invited in if your truth comes from a place of grace and love. And you will only be heard. What you say will only be recognized when you're invited in. And we're living in a culture right now where everybody is just constantly talking, constantly shouting, constantly fighting, constantly debating, and nobody's listening to anybody. And newsflash, nobody's going to start listening to anybody. Not until we develop the character, the conduct, and the consistency that allows us to share truth driven by God's grace and by God's love. Principle number 5. There are 4 unwise shifts that individuals, families, institutions, and nations make that ultimately lead to a horrible downfall. You can literally trace this through every family and every kingdom that has ever existed. There's these 4 things. They manifest themselves differently, but it's always these same 4 things. Number 1, they lose all sense of remembrance. They forget who gave it to them, how they came to possess it, who's in charge of it all. They forget who God is. The moment you forget who God is, or you fail not just to acknowledge Him verbally, but when you fail to live for Him, when you lose all sense of remembrance of the history of God on this planet, you have set yourself up for a major fall. That leads to losing all sense of reality. Right? All sense of reality where now, as the Bible says, good is called evil and evil is called good. Right? Reality is no longer unbiased truth. It's just your truth. And everybody's living according to their truth, no matter how much they contradict with everybody else. You lose all sense of reality. And of course, when you lose all sense of reality, it leads to all sense, to losing all sense of restraint. There's no reason to hold back our most carnal desires. Right? It's all about pleasure. It's all about living for me. It's all about me being the God, me being in control. And of course, that leads to all loss of sense of respect. Why would you respect someone else? You respect nothing. Nothing is sacred. Nothing is holy. Nothing is righteous. So we see this. You can see this in the deconstruction of a family that falls apart. You can see this in churches that fall apart. You can see this in nations that fall apart. And I hate to tell you this, but the writing's on the wall. You can see this in America. Right? America's not the first and it's not the last. So the writing on the wall. So once you see the writing on the wall, whatever the writing on the wall is for you, right? Let's keep America out of this for a second. Well, no, let me keep it. Let's keep America in this. So when you see the writing on the wall, that like many empires and many kingdoms before it, what's the writing on the wall say? See, we have a lot of people trying to save something that I don't think God's trying to save. And that's a sad fact. And just so you know that I'm not a heretic here, you can go to the president right now of the Southern Baptist Convention, J.D. Greer, and he's reminding us as Christians, he's reminding us as a convention that we don't exist to save America. We exist to help God save people. We're in the business of saving individuals, not institutions, not organizations. And so when we see the writing on the wall, we need to understand, then how do I partner with God? What is God asking of me? Right? Because we have, I think, well-intentioned Christians that are getting into the wrong beds with the wrong people because they're trying to save something that God's not calling them to save. You start making a lot of compromises you should have never made. when you're trying to do something that God's not asking you to do? Think about it. Now let's get to the personal level, right? Have you ever found yourself in that? You're trying to save something that God never asked you to save, so you start making compromises that you know are not right. They're not holy. They're not biblical. I mean, it's why many young men and many young women, when they find themselves homeless and on the streets, guess where they turn? Prostitution, drugs, stealing, robbing, killing. Because they're trying, a lot, and I'm not saying this is all every case, it's not. But a lot of them is because they'd rather do that than go home. They're trying to save their independence. They're trying to save their freedom versus having the humility to go home. And so into saying the thing that God doesn't want them in, they sink deeper and deeper and deeper into the abyss. And we need to look at that across our lives. What is it we're trying to hang on to? What is it we're trying to establish? What little mini throne or mini kingdom are we trying to set up that is costing us everything? And then you need to discern, what's the writing on the wall God's telling you? It might be, slow down. Everything that you're investing in is not worth it. It might be, prioritized correctly. The career you're chasing, the title you're chasing, the money you're chasing, the consequences of all those things are not worth it, because it will cost you the most precious things and the most irreplaceable things. Right? There's time you will not get. Every day lived and every day under the belt, you'll never get back. So here's the thing. The writing on the wall tells Belshazzar, your time is done, right? Many. Your days are numbered. Imagine if we know our days are numbered. We know we're not going to live forever, but we seem to lose track of that with the way we live our lives. Imagine if, as of right now, you only had 30 days to live. Guaranteed 30 days is over. Would you continue to live your life the way you're living it right now? Right? Think about some of the wasteful things we do with our time, because we think we have a lot of it. Right? And don't get me wrong, there's long-term perspective that we need to have. But there are some things that we're investing in, we're spending the majority of our time in, it's not worth it in the grand scheme of things. Think about it this way. 20 years from now, is what you're doing going to matter? If it's spending time with family, if it's raising kids, if it's discipling family members, not only will it last 20 years, it'll last longer than that. But if it's moving up the corporate ladder, you know why that doesn't last? Because the moment you get sick, or the moment you die, or the moment they no longer need you, one day to the next, you're gone. That does not last. Even the money accumulated through all that. Imagine if you're the greatest saver and, man, you're just such a disciplined worker, and you put away and you put away and you put away and you die tomorrow. You have no control over who spends that money and how they spend it. You have no control of whether that will lead to life for others or death to others. Is what we're doing today, does it matter? Will it matter 20 years from now? That's what we need to look at. So I know time is always huge, especially here in the Bay Area. Life moves so fast. But there's writing on the wall that we need to slow down. We need to prioritize. We need to invest in the things that actually matter. So the four unwise shifts again. You already know what they are, right? Losing all sense of remembrance, all sense of reality, losing all sense of restraint, losing all sense of respect. Principle number six. And this is the last one on the wall. If we choose not to repent of our ways, and if we refuse to partner with God in accomplishing His will, He will get rid of us and empower those who will. You can trace this throughout the entire Bible. If you won't do it, I'm going to get someone else to do it. Because, needless to say, I don't need you. God chooses us. He wants us. He doesn't need us. And that's a humbling reality check. So I don't have time to trace the whole thing in the Bible. But do you realize that when God calls Abram at the age of 75 in Genesis chapter 12, that chapter 11, we read that Abram's father was on his way to Canaan. But he stopped off in Ur, and they spent the rest of their days there. Was he called by God? I don't know. I think that's a very coincidental thing. When Esau gives up his birthright, he disrespects and blasphemes what has been given to him by God. What does he do? He replaces him with another who's not even really worthy, which is Jacob. When King Saul does not listen to God, does not obey God, decides to do things for himself, what does he do? He replaces him with King David. Judas is replaced by Matthias. Every time we get out of sync with God and we refuse to partner with him, we refuse to repent, we're cut out and another's brought in. Jews and Gentiles. Not saying all Jews are cut out permanently, but think about the shift that took place because they abandoned God. They abandoned what they were called. They're abandoning the mission. And now, I hate to tell you this, but this is why we see churches close their doors left and right. Because they become useless. They become useless to the mission of God because they spend more time preserving their traditions and their values and their history. At the association, you know, I'm bivocational, right? So at the association I work with, we have literally heard churches tell us after 60, 70, 80 years of existence, when we go in there and they're down to 7 people and they're not reaching the community, they don't look like the community, they're people in their 70s and their 80s. Look, you need to change. You need to do things differently or you're going to die. And 90% of the time they say, we'd rather die. We would rather die than change. If we do not repent of our ways and if we refuse to partner with God in accomplishing his will, he will get rid of us and he will empower those who will do it. So where are we refusing to repent with God? What are we refusing to partner with him in? And it's going to come at a personal cost because it's the way we like to do it. It's what we prefer. But God's saying, that's not my way. Do it my way. Not because you like it, not because you love it, not because you agree with it, but because you know it's my way. And I'm God and you're not. Then, hopefully, if you're doing it for the right reasons, you'll see why God had you do it that way. You'll come to love what he had you do. You'll come to be a part of who you are because you chose to obey your master. So, as you hear the gentle words of the Holy Spirit in private, telling you what you must change about you, don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's not God. Because if you keep that path, he's going to make it public. And we already know, we live in a society ready to slay people. You talk about throwing stones in the Old Testament. Oh boy, we're right back to that. Everybody's got pockets full of stones ready to throw. Let God transform you in private. Let him deal with you in private so it doesn't have to become public. And you can stop the chain. You can repent. You can partner with him and he won't have to get rid of you. Okay? And when I say that, I'm not saying like he literally kills us. Think about this. We all usually, in areas where we're lacking relationship, we find surrogates. If you grew up under a horrible father or a horrible mother, by God's grace, we normally end up with a spiritual father or a spiritual mother on earth that He gives us to make up for the loss. If we didn't get along with our siblings and we have horrible, destroyed relationships, we usually end up with surrogate spiritual brothers, surrogate spiritual sisters, spiritual surrogate children. So literally, people are replaced. If you don't do your job God's way, you will be replaced. And we are replaced in ways where we have no relationship with those we love, or we have no influence with those we love. Have you ever been there? You're watching a loved one that you love with all your heart make horrible, disastrous choices, and you're the last person on earth they're going to listen to. They don't even consider you and what you have to tell them. Let's not get there. And if we are there, let's work with God through prayer, through character, through conduct, through consistency, to earn the right, to earn the right, to earn the invitation to be brought into the conversation so we can bring godly counsel, especially to those we love. Amen. Father God, we know that passages like this in Daniel 5, they're hard. They're hard lessons with real realities, real consequences. But we thank you for the fact that you use it to help us before we find ourselves in the exact same boat. And it's a warning to those of us that are in the boat and the boat's full of holes and we're sinking, and you're telling us it's not too late yet. Take my hand. Let me save you from yourself. Let me save you from what the world that you've created, because I can do better. Father, we thank you that your truth is always laced with your amazing love, grace, kindness, mercy, and forgiveness. Lord, we confess, we blaspheme. We live with blasphemy on our lips because we know we don't treat our mother or our father or our brother or our sister or our daughter or our son or our neighbor or our coworker or even our enemy, Lord, in ways that are appropriate to you. We're sorry, and we admit that the same tongue we use to praise you, we use to tear down others, to insult others, to curse others. Father, we need your help. We recognize the sin in us. We recognize the wickedness and the evil that exists within us. And we ask you that you would overwhelm us with the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to be passionate about transformation, that we will not be okay with being this way anymore. And not that we'll throw a pity party, but that we'll work with others who are further along in their walk with you to help us not be this way anymore. Father, we thank you for the fact that you always warn us before judgment comes. Unlike Belshazzar, who's not one of yours, we are yours, and you give us ample warnings. You whisper to us. You speak with us. You speak softly to us in private so that we can stop, so that we don't have to be ashamed in front of everyone. Lord, I pray that we would all be able to heed your voice, that we would all be able and willing to truly listen to you, to be changed by you. And that if we don't, and even if that writing on the wall has to become public for all to see, that would drive us to repentance still. That it would not separate us from you, but it would drive us to our knees to scream out for healing and for mercy and for forgiveness. Father, we love you so much. We owe you everything. You are everything and we are nothing. And we thank you that you invest in us personally, that you even count every hair on our head, because we mean that much to you. Father, we don't want to be useless to you. We don't want to do things our way because they lead to death and destruction. We want your way, which is always the right way. Father, help us to have the kingdom perspective that helps us see beyond what our natural eyes see. Help us hear beyond what our natural ears can hear so that we can truly bring you legitimate honor, glory, and praise. Father, we thank you, we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.